If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 1. And before I read that, I will say I'm having some technical difficulties with my laptop. So this is my phone on the screen. If you see this do weird things, feel free to just kind of wave your hand at me and I'll try to fix it. But to start our time, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, back to the beginning. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. And just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, as we come before you, we do ask that you will grant us certainty concerning the things that you have done in this world, concerning the things that you are doing in this world, in our lives individually, in our church corporately, here in Northeast Ohio. Lord, we want to know you and we want to serve you. So I ask that during this time as a large group, you will help us to grow in our understanding and to bring things to mind that we have already studied and learned in Luke's gospel. And then, Lord, as we break off into small groups, I just ask that you will help us to grow closer to one another as we grow closer to you. Help us during this time, not just to do mental exercises, but to actually come before you, the one true and living God, in humble adoration, in expectation, and exalting you in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say. And I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so tonight we are kicking off our new semester in the Gospel of Luke. But before we jump back into our study, into the end of chapter 7, which we'll do next week, we're going to review what we studied this fall. So for some of you internally, you're probably groaning a little bit and like, oh, that's boring. But I hope that this exercise ends up being helpful to all of us. So we're going to do that through one of my favorite things for us to do, some trivia. I know, everybody's favorite. But I hope that as we go through this trivia, it'll be a little bit different than usual. And it'll help us to remember some of these big themes that we've studied, some of these key moments in Luke's gospel. And I hope that ultimately it'll help us to see the beauties of Luke's gospel. So what I invite you to do right now is pick somebody who looks smart beside you, pair up with them. We're going to do this in pairs. If you have an odd number at your table, it's okay if you're in groups of three. So find your partner. All right. If you're returning to this study, hopefully this will jog your memory. And if you're new to this study, if you're just joining us, don't feel any pressure. Don't feel discouraged. We're not actually giving out grades. I hope that this recap will just help you get ready for the rest of our study in Luke's gospel. So what I'm going to do, the pattern for tonight, or for this part of tonight, is I'll ask a question, and then I'll show the answer, and then I'm going to give a little bit of a recap of that part of the gospel. And then it's going to start fairly easy, I think, I hope, and then we will build on that as we go. And this will be chronological, so it's going from Luke chapter 1 through the halfway point of Luke chapter 7, where we took a pause. So let's look at trivia question number one, just to give us a taste of how this is going to go. And let's see if my technology will work for me. Question one, what was Luke's stated purpose in writing this gospel? I'll give you just a few seconds to deliberate with your partner. You don't have to write it down. I'm taking you all at your word. Let's be adults about it. And keep track of your answers, though. Keep track of yes or no, whether you got it right or wrong, because we might have some prizes. All right. 3 seconds. And the answer, we just read it, to provide an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So you don't have to have that whole thing. Again, be adults about it. If you got that right somewhere in the ballpark, then you get the point. So these first few verses of Luke, they take us right back to the beginning. Luke wants Theophilus, and really he wants his whole audience, he wants all of his readers to know that the story of Jesus rests on solid historical ground, real things. He's not writing myths. He's not writing these fairy tales or inspirational stories. He's writing carefully investigated history. And this sets the tone for the whole gospel. God's plan of salvation is a trustworthy one. The words that we read are trustworthy. And Luke wants us to actually have certainty. He wants us to have this settled confidence that Jesus truly is who this gospel claims that he is. He is the promised Messiah. He is the God-man. He is the Savior King. So from the very beginning, Luke invites us to anchor our faith not in feelings or emotions, but in concrete truth. So that gives you a taste of how our trivia is going to go. So we're going to keep going. Question two, still in Luke chapter one, who were the two miraculous births announced in Luke chapters 1 and 2. I'm only going to give you like 5 seconds for this one. All right, and if you answered, what did we celebrate at Christmas? Jesus being born, and then John the Baptist, then you get the point there. In the rest of Luke chapter 1, what we see is that God breaks 400 years of silence before his people. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, John's father, and he announces that Zechariah is going to have this baby boy after years of his wife being barren, and that this baby boy isn't just going to be anyone. He's actually going to be the promised forerunner to the Messiah. And then Gabriel appears to Mary, Jesus's mom, to announce an even greater miracle, that this virgin, Mary, will conceive. She'll become pregnant, and she will bear within her Emmanuel, God the Son. And then these two births are like these twin shining lights breaking into a period of darkness and quietness amongst God's people. They show that God is still being faithful to his covenant. He's still holding true. They show his grace toward the humble, his commitment to fulfill every promise that he has made to Abraham, to Noah, to David, to all of his people. And then the songs in this chapter one, we see Mary's Magnificat, we see Zechariah's Benedictus. These songs celebrate that long-awaited kingdom that is finally breaking in, finally dawning before God's people. Moving on from these miraculous births to a miraculous birthplace, we have question number three. Where was Jesus born? And why does that matter? Where was he born? Why does that matter? Hopefully some Christmas songs are running through your head right now, because the answer is that little town of Bethlehem. And why it matters is because this is fulfilling a prophecy. This fulfilled Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you had something in the ballpark, we'll give you credit for it. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, what we see here is Jesus is born, and then Caesar Augustus thinks that he's kind of flexing his might, his imperial power, by ordering a census. But really what we know when we read this is God is orchestrating all of history. God is proving himself to be almighty and sovereign over human history to fulfill his word. Micah, several centuries beforehand, had prophesied that the ruler of Israel, the eternal one, would come from Bethlehem. So the eternal Son of God enters the world in this humble estate, laid in a manger in the very town that God had promised back in Micah's prophecy. And here we see God's sovereignty. We see the humility of Christ. We see this great contrast between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God. And while Jesus is still an infant, there are these two faithful saints who recognize him immediately. Question four, Who were these saints? Who were these two believers who recognized Jesus as Messiah when he was presented at the temple in Luke chapter 2? I hear some good rumblings. I like it. All right. If you answered Simeon and Anna, then you get the point. In the middle of Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38, Simeon takes this baby Jesus into his arms and declares that he has seen God's salvation. He says, "Now I can depart in peace." And then Anna, this elderly woman, this widow, she gives thanks and she begins telling everybody who was there and willing to listen and who was waiting for the redemption of God's people that God is redeeming. He is saving his people. And what these two people represent is this faithful remnant of Israel, those who were waiting, those who were watching, those who were longing for God to enter in, to break through, to hold true to his promises. And their recognition shows us that God does keep his promises, that salvation had arrived at that point in human history, and that Jesus is not only the light for the nations, for the Gentiles, but he is also the glory of Israel. And now let's fast forward 12 years. Question 5. At age 12, where did Jesus say he must be? All right, I heard some good rumbling, so we're going to go straight to the answer. He said, "I must be in my Father's house." Luke chapter 2, verse 49. This is verses 41 to 52, which I actually had the pleasure of preaching at a church yesterday in downtown Cleveland, and I preached this passage. And it's the only snapshot that we have of Jesus as a boy. It's really the only picture we have of Jesus from probably about the age of 2 or so, when we see these wise men come to him in Matthew's gospel, all the way to when he begins his public ministry around the age of 30. And when Mary and Joseph find him in his temple, Jesus reveals something about himself that's profound. It's the first recorded word that we have from Jesus. And that's the fact that he knows who he is. He knows he is the Son of God. And he's telling his parents that when they find him after 3 days of searching, after they had misplaced the Messiah, so to speak. Even at age 12, he's conscious of his identity and his mission. And Luke uses this moment to show us Jesus' true humanity. He grows in wisdom, but he also uses this moment to show us his true divinity. He calls God my Father in a way that no one else in human history had done. And this, in that moment, is sonship recognized. And now we move from private recognition to public declaration. At Jesus' baptism, what did the Father declare? Those rumblings were a little less consistent. All right, in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." In chapter 3, Jesus identifies with sinners in his baptism. We read of the Spirit descending like a dove. We read of the Father speaking so that people could actually hear those words spoken about Jesus. And this moment provides for us a snapshot of the triune God, of the Trinity. It affirms Jesus' mission, and it launches him into his public ministry. But it also fulfills Isaiah's promise of the Spirit-anointed servant who would bring justice, would bring salvation to God's people. And this, if we just saw sonship recognized, this is sonship declared amongst the people. And Luke immediately roots that declaration in history. So our next question is about a genealogy, everyone's favorite thing in the Bible. In Luke's genealogy, who is the second to last name in the list? And there's a little hint on the screen for you. The second to last name. There are a lot of names All right. The son of Adam who was mentioned was Seth. So Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. These verses trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, and really all the way back to God. Unlike in Matthew's gospel, which emphasizes Jesus as son of Abraham, son of David, focusing in on these covenants, Luke emphasizes Jesus as the son of Adam and son of God, the divine savior for all of humanity. The genealogy there is filled with sinners, filled with failures throughout history. And that's really part of the point. Jesus enters a long line of broken people to redeem broken people, to prove himself to be the perfect person, the perfect God-man. And by connecting all the way back to Adam, Luke prepares us for what comes next, that Jesus will actually succeed where Adam failed. And that brings us to our next question. Where did Jesus go immediately after his baptism? So he's been publicly declared, but then privately he goes into the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. In Luke chapter 4, those first 13 verses, Jesus stands where Adam and Israel had fallen. Adam fell in the garden, we said in our study, with a full stomach, but Jesus stands in the wilderness firmly with an empty one. He had not eaten or had things to drink for 40 days. He withstood all of these temptations. Israel had failed and then spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus triumphed over unthinkable, unimaginable temptations, just an onslaught from the evil one for 40 days, and yet he stood. And each temptation that we see in those 13 verses, it targets his identity. Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the God-man? And each time Jesus responds with scripture. So what we see here is his sonship tested, but not only tested, it is proven through the fiercest of flames. And then after the wilderness, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. What Old Testament prophet, which of the major prophets did Jesus quote in the synagogue when he entered into his public ministry in Nazareth? And the answer is Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 saying, and I think this is almost his mission statement, so to speak, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus in this moment is declaring himself to be this Spirit-anointed Messiah who brings jubilee, who brings freedom and restoration and salvation to the people. But his own people, these Nazarenes, they reject him because they don't like the fact that his kingdom includes people that they wouldn't include on their own. It includes the outsiders. And this moment introduces a rising conflict in the narrative that will follow Jesus throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, all the way to the point of his death. So from Nazareth, Jesus then goes to Capernaum, and everything changes. It's a different kind of reception. They are amazed. But what was it about Jesus' teaching that amazed the crowds in Capernaum? His word possessed authority. In verses 31 through 44 of chapter 4, Jesus teaches, he casts out demons, he heals with unparalleled authority. He speaks as the author, not as a commentator of the story. The demons obey him. Fevers, sickness flee at his rebuke. And then when the crowds try to keep him for themselves, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." There's this divine necessity that absolutely binds him to his mission. And what we see there is the kingdom of God being ushered in all of its power and might. And now we come to one of the more famous moments in Luke's gospel, question 11. What did Peter say, this is Luke chapter 5, when he saw the miraculous catch of fish? Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In those first 11 verses of chapter 5, Jesus displays his authority over creation. At the wrong time of day in the wrong part of the lake, what he does is he fills their nets in a way that they never could have imagined, especially after a long night with seemingly no success at all. And Peter's response to that isn't jubilation, isn't excitement. His response is seemingly almost fearful and unworthiness. He suddenly sees who Jesus is with a different lens. And he sees who he is in comparison to Jesus. But Jesus responds with grace. He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. You will be fishers of men." And this is the pattern of discipleship that we begin to see throughout the gospel. It goes from revelation of who Jesus is, of who we are compared to Jesus, to repentance, and then being sent on mission to declare the good news of who Jesus is. And we see this, Peter, James, and John, they then leave everything to follow him. They leave their business, they leave their relations to follow Jesus. But Jesus' authority doesn't stop with creation. Question 12, what visible miracle did Jesus perform to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins? So in the middle of chapter 5, we see this group of friends. They lower a paralyzed man down through the roof. And the religious leaders, they don't believe him when he says your sins are forgiven, because only God can do that. Only God can forgive sins. So to prove it, Jesus says, "You're healed." He says, "Get up and walk." He makes that staggering claim of your sins are forgiven. And those Pharisees who were present, they were right to ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? But to prove his authority and to prove his identity, Jesus healed the man. He said, "Okay, you want me to back up who I am? I'll do it." And that visible miracle validated the invisible forgiveness, but the just as real forgiveness that paralyzed man experienced. And what Luke is trying to get the readers to ask at this point is, who is this man? And he wants us to answer confidently that this man, this Jesus, is God in the flesh. And now we move into the heart of Jesus' kingdom teaching in Luke chapter 6. What title did Jesus claim for himself when he defended his disciples on the Sabbath? Ooh, those were good rumblings. I liked that one. He calls himself the Son of Man, but the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And those were the rumblings I heard. So if he had Lord of the Sabbath, I'll give you points for that. In Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, Jesus confronts these man-made traditions and customs that the Pharisees had. They accuse his disciples of breaking the Sabbath by plucking grain. And Jesus responds by appealing to Scripture. He points back to David. And then he makes a staggering claim. He says, "I, not you all, define what the Sabbath is and what keeping or breaking the Sabbath looks like." And then he continues. He heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, proving his authority. And this is another turning point or another moment of that rising action or that conflict that is boiling under the surface. the outraged religious leaders begin plotting against him. And right after that, we see Jesus form a new community or a new group of sorts. Question 14, how many apostles did Jesus choose? And what was he doing just before he chose them? And to get this point, you have to have the number and what he was doing right before he chose them. The answer is 12 apostles, and he chose them right after spending the entire night in prayer. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus chooses those 12, and he doesn't pick the elite. He doesn't pick the powerful. He doesn't pick those who would be obvious by worldly standards. He picks fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and ordinary men. This is the upside-down kingdom again and again at work. And he chooses these men after a night of prayer, showing us himself, the pattern of dependence upon the Father and the Spirit, that triune communion that he enjoyed, that we too are meant to enjoy and to replicate. And that marks his entire ministry. And then we come to Jesus' kingdom ethic of sorts, what life in his kingdom actually looks like in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. So according to Jesus' teaching towards the end of chapter 6, what reveals the true condition of a person's heart? Not as many rumblings. Oh, I heard one. All right. Their fruit. So, for example, the words and actions. If you look at verses 43 to 45. So, in this full sermon that he preaches, Jesus teaches these beatitudes, these blessings, but also the woes. He calls his followers to love their enemies. He warns against judgmentalism. And he insists that obedience is the mark or the sign of true discipleship, of truly following God and his ways. And then he gives these two parables. He says that a tree is known by its fruit. He also says that a house stands or falls depending on its foundation. And Jesus is saying true disciples, they don't just hear his words, they do them. And they do them out of the right motives. The kingdom belongs to those whose hearts have truly been transformed by the Spirit of God, and our actions will follow suit from that. And then finally, we step into Luke chapter 7, three more questions, where Jesus' authority, compassion, and identity shine even brighter. Question 16, at the beginning of Luke chapter 7, what amazed Jesus about the Roman centurion who asked him to heal his servant? Jesus said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. That's right. Verse 9. So in those first 10 verses, this Roman centurion, a Gentile, an outsider, sends word to Jesus asking him to heal his dying servant. And what really is striking is his humility. He recognizes he is not worthy for Jesus to enter his home. And he doesn't demand a sign. He doesn't insist that Jesus come to him as soon as possible. He simply says, say the word and let my servant be healed. He recognizes Jesus' authority the way that a good soldier recognizes his commanding officer. And Jesus marvels. He says, you Jewish leaders, you people of God, you crowds who are following me, you have not demonstrated faith like this man has. And this moment shows us that the kingdom of God is breaking beyond the ordinary ethnic barriers, the socioeconomic barriers that they would have had in those days. And it highlights the power of Jesus' words, the beauty of humble faith like the centurion showed. And it also highlights the surprising people who recognized who Jesus is and who he truly is showing himself to be. And then right after this display of faith, Jesus shows his compassion and power in an unforgettable way. Question 17, what miracle did Jesus perform in the town of Nain, and how did the crowd interpret it? So Jesus raised a widow's only son from the dead, and the crowd said, God has visited his people. So in verses 11 to 17, Jesus encounters this funeral procession, this widow surrounded by probably friends and loved ones, neighbors, burying her only son. And in this ancient world, this context, this woman had lost not just her child, but in a sense, her security in her community. She had lost her protection, her future. And Luke says that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Jesus reaches out and touches the bier. He's not summoned. He simply goes. And then he speaks this word of life, saying, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sits up and begins to speak. This is the first resurrection miracle that we see in Luke's gospel. And it shows Jesus as the Lord of life, the one who can reverse even death itself, who can restore families, who can bring hope when it feels like every last inkling of hope has faded away. And the crowd responds exactly as Luke wants us to respond as we read it. A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This miracle that we see here in Luke chapter 7 prepares us for the ultimate resurrection that is yet to come. And it confirms that Jesus truly is bringing the long-awaited salvation of God. And right after this, Luke shows us that even the greatest prophet ever known, John the Baptist, needed assurance. Which brings us to question 18. When John sent his messengers, his disciples, asking Jesus, are you the one who is to come? How did Jesus answer? So Jesus answered by giving them the evidence, by pointing to his works, by pointing to his prophecy-fulfilling signs and wonders. The blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, etc. In these verses, Luke chapter 7, 18 to 15, John is sitting isolated in prison, seemingly wrestling with the reality that he knew. And he sends messengers to Jesus with about the most honest question that he could have asked. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? But Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't shame John the Baptist. He doesn't give a philosophical argument. He points to the signs that he had been doing. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor hear good news. These are the very works that the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would perform. And Jesus is saying, John, look at the evidence. Hear what your followers are telling you. The kingdom is here. And then Jesus honors John publicly, calling him the greatest man ever born among women, essentially. Yet he reminds the crowd that even the least in the kingdom is greater, because we live on the other side of Christ's finished work. We get the end of the story. We know how the story does end, of God's salvation and redemption. And this section shows us that doubt isn't the opposite of faith. Unbelief is. And Jesus meets honest doubt, not just with compassion, but also with clarity and with reassurance to his people. And that brings us to the end of our recap of Luke chapters 1 through 7. If you flip over your sheet, You'll see some recommended reading. That's for all the honor students who submitted questions and answered the little, or responded to the little survey that I showed our last week that we met. So I've provided a few articles that some of you might find interesting. Don't feel like you have to read that. That address some of the common questions that I received. So again, read those with discernment. Be Bereans about it. They're not Holy Spirit inspired articles, but they are, I think, helpful articles to rightly order our minds on these topics. But before we move on, we have one more bonus question. And this question might be the game changer for us because it is worth 10 points. Today, January 5th, is the 12th day of Christmas. According to the song, what new gift was given? So, on the 12 days of Christmas, you can sing that song in your head. And you finally reach the end, and it's only mentioned once. It was 12. All right, worth 10 points. Here we go, here we go. 12 drummers drumming. All right. So go ahead, you can add up your points. 28 points would have been the maximum that you could get. Take a few seconds, add those up while I take a sip of my tea. All right, raise your hand if you had 20 points. I see one hand with 20 points. Oh. The max was 28 points. All right. Raise your hand high and proud if you had 20 or more. All right. 21 or more. 22 or more. 23 or more. 24 or more. Wow. 25 or more. One, two, is this three? All right, we've got our top three. Come see me after we finish this part, and I've got some prizes for you. And then also, if you're brand new to the study, if tonight's your first night, come up here before we break off into small groups, and I have something small for you as well. So our top three guys, well done. Thank you, everybody, for playing the game. All right, before we split off into small groups, I want to give a little preview. So Luke keeps pressing the same question in these first 6.5 chapters. And that question is, do you recognize this Jesus for who he really is? And as we continue on in our study, what we're going to see is that Luke's narrative increasingly shifts from identity, from that question of do you recognize him, to mission. So from who is this man to what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to oppose Jesus? What does it mean to reject him entirely? So I want to look at just a few sections, and I just realized I forgot to put this on the slide, so you're just going to have to listen to me now. First, what we see in the remainder of chapter 7 and then most of chapter 8, all the way up to chapter 9, verse 50, is this growing divide between faith and unbelief. So this first section, or this kind of concluding section of the main first section of Luke's gospel, it opens up with a sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet. It's this living, breathing parable of sorts, of forgiveness, gratitude, of true faith. And then from here, Luke provides a contrast between the insiders who reject Jesus, so think Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, versus the outsiders who actually embrace him. So women, Gentiles, the broken, the needy, the desperate. And you'll see here parables that reveal the heart, parables of the sower, the lamp, the soils. You'll see miracles that reveal his authority, storms, demons being cast out, diseases, even death being reversed. You see this turning point confession that we have from Peter. Truly, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. and then a preview of glory with the transfiguration. And this section answers some lingering questions from our first 6.5 chapters. If Jesus is the Messiah, why do so many reject him? Why do the humble receive him? What kind of kingdom is he bringing? And Luke shows that the kingdom comes through hearing, through repentance, through faith, not through pedigree or power or worldly resumes. And then second, we have the journey to Jerusalem. And this is the biggest section in Luke's narrative. From chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. And chapter 9, verse 51 is really the hinge point of Luke's gospel. What we see in this moment is the days drew near for him to be taken up. And as those days drew near, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. From here on, everything is moving toward the cross. This long travel narrative is filled with parables that are unique to Luke's gospel. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector, all of these rich lessons that we only find in Luke's gospel. And then there's teachings on discipleship, on prayer, on wealth, humility, the cost of following Jesus. But then, as I already mentioned, there's that under the surface conflict that is beginning to just boil and boil and boil with the religious leaders. And then he also provides repeated predictions that he must die, but he also predicts that he will rise again. And these parables, these stories throughout this journey to Jerusalem, aren't just random feel-good stories. They're actually windows that allow us to look into the kingdom of God, this theme that comes up again and again. And they reveal God's heart for the lost, the danger of self-righteousness, the reversal of human expectations, but also the urgency of repentance and faith. And then that brings us to the arrival of the king. In chapter 19, verse 28, all the way through to chapter 21, verse 38, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he enters as the promised king. But he's not quite the king that Israel expected. He weeps over the city. And then he goes and he cleanses the temple. He confronts corrupt leaders. He teaches about judgment. He teaches about the end of the age that is to come. And then the key themes that we see here are true worship versus false worship. We see the danger of rejecting God's visitation in Jesus. We see the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the certainty or surety of the Son of Man's return. Where we just celebrated Christmas, we also anticipate that second advent. And that is talked about there in chapter 21. And then it brings us to very familiar events, the passion of the Christ, the final days that reveal the heart of Jesus' mission. We see the Last Supper. We see the New Covenant, Gethsemane, and the agony of suffering, the agony of obedience. We see betrayal from dear friends. We see arrest, trials, mockery of the God of the universe. And then the crucifixion and his words from the cross, the salvation of the thief, the centurion's confession. And here Luke answers the ultimate question: how does the Messiah save? And it's not by conquering Rome, overthrowing the suppressing authority or regime, but actually by conquering sin and the grave through sacrificial love, through dying for his people. And then Luke concludes in all of this splendor and glory in chapter 24 with the empty tomb, with these disciples of Jesus on the road to Emmaus having revealed to him that actually Jesus is the revelation of all that had been promised and prophesied. And then there's the commissioning of the disciples, the ascension of the risen king. And then the gospel closes where Luke's narrative in the Acts of the Apostles will begin, with a risen Savior, sending Spirit-empowered witnesses out into the world. And as we study the rest of Luke, we have the privilege of slowing down and learning what all of this means for us today. We too, if we know Jesus, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are Spirit-empowered witnesses in this world, brothers. So as we get to study together, let's remember that, let's grow in that, and let's just do everything we can to be living sacrifices for the God of the universe, who has done so much for us that we can't even fathom it. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us, so kind to us, to give us opportunities like this, to gather with brothers in the faith, to explore what the Bible says. Lord, I recognize that some in this room might be here because they have questions, but they don't yet have certainty. I pray that Luke's purpose would be fulfilled, that anyone who is in this room, anyone who participates in this study, will know with certainty that you are who you are and who you say you are. Lord, help that to be increasingly true of all of us, and help us to live accordingly. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.